starting at chapter 5, verse 2, and going through to the end. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my garments, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, and my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. They are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks down towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of a vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Over to Chris.
Well, well done, Tom, for getting through the Song of Solomon over 3 weeks. As I said at the start, he drew the short straw, having to read it each week. We hope that having a similar voice each week has meant we've been able to concentrate on some quite confusing text. So look, as we start again, I realize I'm in a minefield in all sorts of respects. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this book. We thank you for what we've gleaned so far. And once again, I ask that useful things said today will be remembered, unhelpful things quickly forgotten. Please help us to think deeply about what you have to say to us through this ancient book. In Jesus' name, amen. The Song of Solomon is in the Bible to help us understand and celebrate God's good design in love and sex. And as we've said through this series, love and sexual desire can be so potent that we need to understand them. We need to know what to do with those feelings, those emotions, those desires, especially as those things are closely tied to our emotional well-being, and especially because the world increasingly wants to sort of collapse sexual desire to something akin to hunger or thirst. If you're hungry, then you should eat. If you're thirsty, you should drink. If you have sexual desire, then go and please yourself. In some circles, sexual activity is considered as casual as a form of exercise. Well, the Song of Solomon reminds us as Christians that God's design for human love and sexual desire remains good. It remains unchanged from the dawn of time. Society may well change, but God's purposes have never changed. They remain, to be clear, unchanged. This design and purpose was made really clear right at the start, before the fall, in Genesis 2. Reclaimed I'd like to suggest here in the song, right at the high point of the Old Testament, vital that that happens. Solomon gave a terrible example of what marriage and sexual relationships look like, and the song reclaims a right position, restated then multiple times in the New Testament. And so I think the Song of Solomon functions as a clear statement against Solomon, against his polygamy. Remember, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Clearly a position condemned in the Bible. If you've missed the other talks, I've said that the song was probably not written by Solomon, but in the style of Solomon. This is wisdom literature. And that Solomon is not the main character in the text, but a distant figure. The two main characters, an unknown shepherd and shepherdess. Lots of people have been speaking to me about that over the last few weeks. It doesn't actually make a huge difference in terms of the main teaching points where you sort of read Solomon into this. And the ESV makes the call that Solomon is the main character, the shepherd. That creates a lot of problems because, as I've already said, the terrible example that Solomon is when it comes to marriage and sex. Those problems are solved by reading him as a distant character. Linguistically, grammatically, there's no difference between the two. It's poetry. And so both of those calls are legitimate. So the one that I've made, I think, makes the most sense as wisdom literature. Last week, we saw the high point of the song. You remember chapter 4, verse 16 to 5, verse 1. Just those few verses, right at the heart of the song. From a literary point of view, right in the middle. 111 lines of poetry before and 111 lines after. From a thematic point of view, definitely the heart. The marriage has just taken place, and this is where sexual intercourse is described for the first time in the song as a beautiful series of metaphors. And within this context, it should be celebrated. This provides a challenge to movements within the church in history, particularly, that have somehow turned sex into something that we should be ashamed about or embarrassed about. It's sometimes credited to Queen Victoria. You've probably heard this quoted. It might not have been her, but she often gets lumped with this quote in a bygone era. She was apparently asked by a group of women, or perhaps it was just her daughter, we're unsure. What should happen in the bedroom? She famously said, lie back and think of the empire. Well, the song makes it clear that couldn't be further from the truth. A loving sexual relationship within marriage is to be cherished, is to be celebrated. Both parties equally committed to exploring their passionate desires. That's really important. But the ideal description of love and marriage and sex come at the middle of the song. Everything that Tom has just read happens after that high point. And things aren't that straightforward, which is interesting, isn't it? Having had the high point, we could have almost ended last week. A perfect picture, the ideal marriage, sex experienced. But life, even for the near perfect-looking marriage, is full of ups and downs. And that's what this reading that we've just heard makes clear. There is frustration. There is conflict. In the end, even the best marriage does not last. All the time, we're dealing with our inner sexual self. All the time, we're dealing with our inner sexual self, those strong, those overwhelming desires and emotions. We don't want those strong desires, those emotions to get a foothold. We don't want them to take on their own personality and start to dictate to us how we should be thinking and running our lives. But sometimes they can do exactly that, and that can be really hard. Well, two big points this week. Firstly, facing the challenges. And you'll see the first subpoint there, frustration and heartache. Frustration and heartache. So an unknown amount of time has passed from 5 verse 1 to 5 verse 2. It's like if you're watching a Netflix series, it would say, and sometime later, the woman has gone to bed and locked the house, and the man returns to the house. We don't know why. Maybe they'd had an argument. Maybe he'd been away on business. What's clear is that she isn't expecting, or at this moment, really wanting him. Look at 5 verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. perhaps sleeping lightly and then easily startled. And she recounts then what he says. Verse 2 continues. He had said to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." The man, the husband, is making his desire known. He doesn't demand, but he gently suggests to her that they have sex again. He'd like to sleep again together with her. Now, it's worth just making a point here, a quick aside. There is never any suggestion in the Bible that a husband or a wife can demand sexual activity from the other. Whilst it's true that the two have become one flesh, nevertheless, the Bible is clear. Sex between a husband and a wife is a voluntary act of giving, serving. I've sometimes heard it said, within church history, within some very sort of tight church movements, people get wrong ideas very quickly, that husbands can end up abusing this position, and wives have felt coerced, forced into something that they weren't comfortable about. This is not biblical, and it's not Christian when this sort of thing happens. Anyway, back in the song, look at verse 3. The wife in verse 3 makes it very clear that he is not going to get lucky tonight. Verse 3, "I had put off my garments. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" An elaborate way of saying, "No thanks, love. I got a headache tonight. Leave me alone." But then there appears to be what looks like a sort of a change of heart. The man persists, verse 4. "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved." You can imagine whatever's caused this change of heart. She sort of jumps out of bed, not bothered about her feet now. That was her excuse a few moments ago. Not any longer. She walks fast to the front door, realizing that she's been keeping him waiting for some time. Verse 5 continues, "My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt." Her changed heart has led to excitement, heart racing, perhaps sexual arousal being expressed. She throws open the door. Verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke." Literally, my soul went out. Verse 6, I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now here is a situation described straight after the high point of frustration. We don't know what caused it. An argument, his thoughtlessness perhaps, her wrong expectations perhaps, his bad communication. Arguments are inevitable. Misunderstandings will happen. Even in the most perfect marriage, no marriage is a fairy tale. And the song is realistic about this, dealing with the challenges of a fallen world. And in this case, there are unpleasant consequences that happen. The woman is now desperate for her man and unwisely goes off looking for him in the night, verse 7. "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls." You remember just a few verses before, she'd been unwilling to get dressed to open the door for her husband. Now, in a sort of rather nasty turn of the table, she has her covering taken away by strangers. She's left hurt, humiliated. Well, she's down, but not out. 8 very quickly makes the statement, she is still intent on finding him. The relationship with her husband is intact. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love." So let's just stand back from these verses, these 7 verses, verse 2 to 8. They're a powerful picture of the reality and challenges of marriage in this fallen world. After the ideal marriage described, well, here the day-to-day reality is homed in on. Heartache, pain, emotion, and physical hurt are all described here. Normal in a fallen world. There are reasons, as the Bible makes clear, why singleness is better in some cases. You'll see the second subpoint there, relational repetitiveness. And this is really, having gone into some detail, we just don't have time to do that amount of detail for the whole of the second half. So I just want to give a sort of big sweep now through the rest of the text, trying to home in on the big idea. And I think what we see here is relational repetitiveness. We return in the rest of the text to this theme of searching and finding. It's a wonderful way within the poetic language to express the emotional and sexual longings that our couple have for one another. It's a long section. The difference is that the couple are now married, but somehow, even after their marital bliss, there is lack of progress. It's like we're sort of being told we're back to the same old thing. This is what was happening, in a sense, before their marriage. At the start, they're apart and clearly longing to be together. They spend lots of time describing their desire. In the second half, we get that repeated again and again. Sometimes it isn't clear if they're actually together and longing for each other or apart and longing for each other. I think they're often apart. By the end, they are finally together. And we get, again, an act of sex described. In this case, we get it described twice. Once at the end of chapter 7 in the countryside, and then once at the beginning of chapter 8 in the city. Two sexual encounters. And before this, she admires and describes her desire for him. We get a lot of detail, more detail. Before the high point of the song, numbers of body parts were sort of described in careful, sort of poetic language. And before the high point of the song in the middle, we had 7 body parts described. Here we get 10 body parts described. He describes her. Again, we get lots of detail. In both cases, it certainly is more erotic than it was before. It's appropriate now. They're married. And as all of this is going on, back to the same old, we get a grenade thrown towards Solomon's idea of love. It pops up in 6, verse 8 and 9, a damning sort of concluding statement then at 8, verse 11. Just turn to the right towards the end. It's almost like, just in case we're in any doubt about Solomon's position in all of this, look at verse 11, chapter 8. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. That means Solomon was a husband to, that word means to a crowd, husband to a crowd. That's so wrong, isn't it? He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. Solomon has a 1,000 vineyards, you see, a reference to the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. He had to treat his harem like a commercial enterprise, almost sort of like a cattle farm. He had to keep the whole thing going. He had to pay people to look after all his wives and his concubines. And then look at the contrast that's being made, verse 12. She says, "My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. She, by contrast, just won. And she's delighted and content with that. As one commentator puts it, Solomon's tragic personal history is the exact opposite of the ideal being held up in the song. The author consistently affirms the goodness of love between our married couple, one man, one woman. But the point here that's made really clearly and elaborately is there is no such thing as relational bliss. It can be complicated. There are always problems that need to be worked out. The big sweep of the second half of the song gives us a snapshot into the relational repetitiveness of life. Just look at the final verse of the whole song, 8 verse 14. This makes it wonderfully clear. "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." You see, she calls him back again. It's almost like the whole song starts again, like it began. Do you remember right at the beginning, the first words were by her, and she said, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, verse 14, chapter 8. Make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So her desire to be kissed has been fulfilled, but not satisfied. In the end, love and sex between a man and a woman can't deliver. I mean, the simple fact that the act of sex needs to be repeated twice in this section shows it just doesn't deliver what everybody hopes it will. It shows that it can't fulfill that sense of longing that human beings have for one another. It was never meant to. And that's why, in the end, the song must point beyond itself. It cannot be an end in itself. It is good. It is right. It is what God designed, but it is not the end. And that brings us to the second point. Keeping our eyes on the eternal. The biblical and Christian worldview states clearly that marriage between a man and a woman is not the goal. It is not the destination. It is not the relational point of life. It's just a signpost. I think this is one of the most profound twists in the New Testament. It's worth seeing. I know many will be familiar with this, but some may not have seen it for themselves. So turn to page 979. Keep your fingers in Song of Songs. We'll come back there in a minute. 979, we're turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 31 and 32. Paul starts by quoting Genesis chapter 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see what he's doing? He's restating God's ideal laid down before the fall, restated in the song. Now here he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I do think this is one of the most unexpected twists that the New Testament makes. But it does also make perfect sense. I mean, marriage is not the destination, it is a signpost. And it's a signpost to something else, to something better. Paul says it refers to, that means it illustrates, sort of corresponds to. It's like a sort of big sign. You know, sometimes you go past a new shop or sort of bar or things that have opened up. Karen and I were walking down Borough High Street, a new bar had opened up, and there were people outside sort of signposting us in. The point was not to get to those people. The point was to get to where they were pointing. And so marriage, Paul is saying, functions like that signpost. You see a married man and woman, you see a signpost to a bigger relationship. This does not in any way denigrate a marriage. Rather, it recognizes that all human marriage is limited. Limited by sin, limited by death. It can't and never was meant to provide the relational longing, satisfaction for that. It was only ever intended as a temporary institution to serve God's designated purposes in life. Every time we go to a wedding or a wedding is held, you'll hear those, if it's a good church doing its job, you'll hear God's purposes for marriage laid out very clearly, to provide foundational relational structures for society to function well, to provide God-honoring forum for safe physical pleasure, for children to be born and brought up in safety and security. You've probably heard that many times if you've been to a Christian wedding. Essentially, to serve Jesus, to serve his church, to serve the world that he made. But in the end, ultimately, as Ephesians states, to act as a signpost to a relationship between Jesus and the church. So go back to the song. Think of the high point that we had last week. As I said, a restatement of Genesis 2. Again, the point is very important. Here in the heart of the Old Testament, a restatement of Genesis 2. One man, one woman, lifelong commitment. It's good. That Genesis ideal then repeated through the Bible. And the New Testament showing us that it's a sign to something even better. It's about finding a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what we were designed for. So it's worth just thinking. I mean, just fast forward now in your minds to the end of time. The end of our lives, the end of time will collapse into Judgment Day. At that point, there's no question in the Bible. The world is divided into two, and one thing matters on that day, just one thing: personal trust in the death of Jesus. You try racking up all the sort of good things you've had a shot at doing, they won't count for anything. What counts is personal trust in the death of Jesus. No matter how great your sin, did you turn to him saying sorry when you had the chance? Did you trust him as your Lord through the ups and downs, through the challenges of life? That's how the world is divided, two groups. Those who didn't face God's judgment. Those who did, well, they make up the group of people called the church. And in Revelation, the church, fascinatingly, is described as the bride, the New Jerusalem, to be married to Jesus. Because in the end, there is a marriage that ultimately each individual marriage points towards, and that's the marriage that the church has with Jesus for eternity. Again, it's worth seeing for yourself, and I know many will be familiar with this. Turn to page 1041. This is the last cross-reference. 1041, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, the perfect marriage. You see, in heaven, there is no marriage between men and women. Marriage is a temporary contract, and it points to something better, this perfect and lasting relationship between God and his people. Look at verse 3 as it continues. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In contrast to the frustration and heartache which will plague even the best marriages in this world, in contrast to the inevitable relational repetitiveness, God removes everything that can ruin a relationship and allows human beings to thrive, finally, as we were intended. Look at verse 4, that's what it says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Sex is really powerful in its right place, but it's not needed in eternity because it's replaced by something better and unending. Sex never satisfies in this life. It has to be repeated. In eternity, it's finished. And in place, the perfect friendship exists without rivalry or jealousy. Perfect companionship without desire or unsatisfied needs. Perfectly, eternally content, fulfilled, and satisfied. Exploring a new creation with the best friends, having the best experiences that get better every day and never fail to impress. That's what God has designed for his church for eternity. And marriage points to that. The signpost exists now, but one day it will be the only reality for those in Jesus Christ. I think, though, it's fair to say, as we begin to draw threads now, that every single one of us, whatever our relational state, can directly benefit from this signpost. And this is something that's going to have to be worth something worth thinking about, discussing a little bit more. It's so interesting, isn't it? The passion of the song. It's about human love, very clearly, human love between a man and a woman. But it points to the passion that we individually and corporately as a church should have, should feel, should express, should pray in towards Jesus. That's quite interesting. I might delight in my marriage now. Do I delight in my relationship with Jesus? I might be in a position of delighting in the idea of a marriage. Well, can I somehow channel that into my delight for the Lord Jesus? I think that raises a lot of questions and a lot of areas to really think through. Let me just make a few final comments from the song. It's quite interesting as we draw to a close in the song that there is a restatement of the point that I made in the first song, in the first talk two talks ago, this renewed reminder to hold back. You get exactly the same words that came up in 2 verse 7, 3 verse 5, now 8 verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. It functions as a reminder to the reader, watch out about the way you act on these emotions and desires that will inevitably permeate your existence and your being. Remember that inner sexual self. It was awakened in every one of us at puberty. Remember that. Be careful with that. I mean, think of the input that your inner sexual self has had since puberty from the world, from rom-coms, from Hollywood, from social media. I gave lots of examples over the last few weeks. I mean, it has had a lot of input. Your inner sexual self has been highly sort of mechanized and educated from a worldly perspective. Democracy, let me just say something about society. I mean, democracy is definitely the best form of human government, and decisions made from a democratic point of view usually follow and end up sort of producing the least damage in society. Not always, but usually. God invented marriage. It is a commitment between one man and one woman for life. Now, the world's democratic governments may call other forms of relationships marriage, but that doesn't make them valid or good in the Maker's eyes. See, becoming a Christian means preaching to our inner sexual self and telling our desires that they are not necessarily good and right. And we have to sort of ask, what has formed the opinions that we have? Is it things from the world? Is it things from a democratic government that didn't exist a few decades ago? Or is it things that God laid down in history and for eternity? That's where the tension's going to lie. And so becoming a Christian means preaching to our inner sexual self. Just because it feels good, just because there is consent, that doesn't make it right in God's eyes. So if you're somebody who's married, I mean, make sure that your marriage reflects what's being described here in the song. And ultimately, the love that God has for his people. If your marriage isn't first and foremost more focused on Jesus, then you're missing the point of it. You're getting delighted with the guy standing outside the bar trying to entice people in. You're sort of saying, oh, this is where it's at. It's here. You're missing the whole point. If you're married and struggling, all married couples will. That's been one of the points from today. I realize that in a congregation of this size, with others listening online as well, there may be some who are in quite a desperate situation right now, perhaps have turned up putting on a brave face, but dealing with any number of challenges behind closed doors. Well, the challenge from 8 verse 4 here, I mean, don't unhelpfully stir up or awaken love in places that it shouldn't be. And do seek to get help to repair a damaged marriage. We'd love to help. Please do raise that with somebody here. If you're single and hoping to be married, 8 verse 4 is for you. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Be careful. If you're single and you're at a sort of stage where you're sort of giving up on the hope of being married, it's a message to all of us in the church. We need to be better at creating genuine, loving, caring fellowship between ourselves, marrieds and singles together. We need to remember that human flourishing does not mean being in a sexual relationship, and that's so important. Again, that goes counter against everything that we're being told in the world. It's not what makes you truly human. The Bible, especially the Song of Solomon, explains and celebrates human love and sex, but it is not required to make you whole. You can be fully and entirely human without having a sexual relationship. You are loved by God as you are. The Bible is full of examples of people not in a sexual relationship who were never considered less for it. Think of Elijah, Jeremiah, Paul, John the Baptist, Jesus himself. Let me just say a word if you're same-sex attracted. By the way, Christians tend to use the designation same-sex attracted rather than gay, because the word gay makes no distinction between desire and practice, hence same-sex attracted, which does. So for those who are really tempted in that direction, please know that you're not on your own. Over the years, a number of people from within, both our church family and our wider church family, with lots of the lunchtime talks, have spoken to me about same-sex attraction. They've asked and encouraged me to pray for them and to encourage them in the relationship that God has designed and not to act on the desires that they find they naturally have. But to all of us, married and single, we need to remember that God's design and purpose for sex should be taken really seriously. We can't expect life to go well if we ignore the Maker's instructions. As I made clear last week, sex makes marriage better, but sex makes every other relationship worse. As we close, some final words from the song, verses 6 and 7 in chapter 8. Love is as powerful as death. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave, its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. No mention of sex here, just love. And that's where the power lies in the end. The woman expresses her love completely, passionately, a seal upon his heart, his thoughts and feelings and inner self, a seal upon his arms, physical strength, activity. She's expressing here a desire to be completely overwhelmed by everything that he is, to the point of ownership. In the end, only Jesus can ever give that sort of love to anyone. He gave everything, even his life, to purchase, to own us. And he sealed us with his Holy Spirit. You see, death smashes every earthly relationship in two. It always ends in death. But Jesus' death sealed our relationship with our Creator for eternity. That is where our hope, that is where our joy, that is where our satisfaction is experienced eternally. Love, as powerful as death, a potent reminder of where to channel our desire and love in the end. Well, I'm going to close in a short prayer and hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, help us to remember and understand the complexities, the wonder of relationships in this world, but ultimately not to put hope in them, but to look beyond and to see the relationship for which we were all designed, a relationship with you made possible through the death of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Chris, do stay up front. We're going to have a question time now. We've had some great questions through. Thank you to those that have been sending them in throughout the series, actually. I'm going to begin with a question from back in May. There are two questions here. So how do you navigate the line between being attracted to someone and this not becoming lust, sinful sexual desire?
Yeah, can I just suggest, I thought it might be helpful to have, can we invite Sarah up as well?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Sorry, Sarah,
can you come join us?
And Jeremy, can I just ask for another microphone for Sarah here? That would be useful. Many will know Sarah on the team, one of the women's workers here, and I thought it would be great to have some more voices. I've been discussing some of this stuff with Sarah as we've been going along. So thank you, Sarah, for being game. You better restate that question. I can't remember.
So how do we navigate the line between being attracted to someone and that not becoming lust, sinful sexual desire?
Yeah, that's a good one. How do you navigate the line between the two? Well, it's interesting in the Bible. There aren't any sort of Some of the things that are classically said within a sort of Christian youth group about how far somebody can go, those sort of lists are very unhelpful. The Bible makes it very clear to flee sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is worth defining. Sexual immorality just means anything that causes sexual stimulation is worth fleeing. And so we're left with quite a lot of freedom as to what that looks like. Relationships before marriage should mirror the relationship that a brother and sister have for each other. And so the biblical ideal is sort of, look, if you're not married, how far do you go with each other? Go as far as you would with your brother or sister. There's a certain amount of sort of relational fondness that's expressed there, isn't there? But in terms of things that cause sexual desire, we're told to flee. So I think we need to sort of think then about what that looks like in practice and just be really careful. Sarah, do you want to add to that?
I don't think so. I guess just also not, I guess when you have a thought, you can dwell on that, but actually, yeah, not indulging those kind of thoughts by praying or like reading the Bible. I guess there's so much, where it's tempting to take in the messages from the world, isn't it? And so we have to constantly, I guess that's the same with any kind of sin, have to constantly keep coming back to the Bible and reminding ourselves of the truth.
That's very helpful. This is a follow-on to that in a way. So how important is attraction when thinking about marriage? For example, what if you admire someone's character, love for God, but don't find them physically attractive?
Yeah, I think that's quite a strange situation to describe. I think it's a sort of theoretical one, I guess. I think that it's important. The song makes it important. There is an ongoing command to express a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. It's quite hard to do that if you've got no physical attraction. So that's quite a hard one to really sort of imagine in practice. It's interesting, though, the song does also make much of the fact of companionship. She's referred to a number of times by him as sister. He calls her sister. She calls him brother. So there's a companionship and a friendship and fellowship between the two, which goes beyond just looks and desire. But looks and desire seem to be important. They're going to be limited by time, and what do they say? Gravity gets the better of every one of us in the end. So these things cannot be the foundation for a good relationship, but they do seem to be necessary. The song seems to make a point of a necessary physical attraction. So the idea of being physically repulsed by somebody but still married to them seems like a category that the Bible doesn't really recognize. Do you agree with that? Good.
Okay, so how do we, here's another question. How do we tread the line carefully in teaching that sex is a great gift, only in the context of marriage, but then not creating a subconscious taboo around it where people perhaps struggle with accepting that sex is good within marriage to a point where marriage suffers and that kind of thing? I think you've touched on that a little bit. Do you want to say any more about that?
Not really. There may be things, that question may have been written by somebody who a follow-up chat might be useful. Do raise it. Come speak to me, to Sarah. Come speak to Carrie, if you like. We'd be very happy to discuss that in a little bit more detail, yeah.
Mm. We've got a question here about sort of how Song of Songs fits into the whole Bible. Do grab Chris if you want to ask that. We may not, I'll ask if we have time at the end, but I think we may not have time for that. Song of Solomon, so how can we practically as a church family be more supportive and encouraging toward church family members who are single who continue to obediently follow God's commands in the area of love and sex? Any sort of wisdom on that?
Sarah, do you want to start with that?
I think what you were saying, Chris, about just being a church family that kind of does life together and is outward looking is really important. I guess I've really benefited from other families kind of, getting alongside them and getting to know their kids and things like that. And I suppose that's a really great thing about church family is that we can be part of each other's families in lots of ways. Can you remind me of the...
Sort of practically how we can be more supportive of those who are seeking to obey God and remain single?
I think that it's important to keep reminding each other some of these truths from the Bible, because the voices around us are very, very strong. And I think just keeping this on the sort of discussion agenda, all of this relational stuff, is important, because I guess, you know, we all get sort of somewhere between 20 and 1,000 sort of different bits of input every day that will be telling our sort of inner sexual selves the message that it sort of wants to hear. And we know that the Bible's vision goes in a different direction. So I think keeping it on the agenda between us and sort of helpfully making comments about some of the things that we've seen or heard can be useful.
Chris, you mentioned at the beginning, at the beginning of time, Adam and Eve having a public commitment. What do you mean by this when presumably they were just alone with God in the garden? Does a marriage require a human audience?
It's interesting in Genesis 2, if you want to turn to it to see this, I think it's quite good if I had a Bible. Genesis 2, as I've said all the way through, before the fall, you see at the end of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. It's interesting, I mean, this is a comment given in the context of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve don't have a father or a mother, and yet this principle is laid down. There's something here that's being laid down before the fall that stands for eternity, as I've been saying through the series, which seems to recognize that there is a bigger audience than just the man and the woman. That was true even for Adam and Eve, and I guess in their context, the relationship was before God directly. But that seems to be then the principle. And so public in the sense of leaving a family, creating a new family unit, that's not something that's done in private.
Thanks, Chris, very much. We've got time for a few more. So let me just pull one up. How is the Bible book, Song of Songs, instructive in sort of other areas, sort of more detailed areas of sexual immorality in the book that we haven't touched on, or is it mainly about marriage?
Yes, it is mainly about marriage.
What would you say to some people who find themselves single after marriage, where desires have been awakened?
Yeah, Sarah, do you want to start with that one? Do you want to just repeat that again? So what do you say to somebody?
Sorry, I need to find it now. What would you say to people who find themselves single after marriage, where desires have been awakened?
After marriage?
So perhaps in the instance of having been divorced.
Oh, I see. Sarah, do you want to start with that one? I think it's... I'll give you some thinking time. I'll sort of rub it on for a bit. Yeah, I mean, it's really hard, isn't it? We've got to be careful, because the world around us will tell us what we want to hear. Our inner selves will tell us what we sort of want to hear but know is wrong. And we've got to just sort of keep preaching to ourselves. And when a marriage ends, in divorce was the example you gave, I mean, that may mean that we're used to a particular sort of pattern in life, which does come to an end. Yeah, that's sad, that's difficult. And the answer is not to sort of go exploring according to the world's advice. The answer is to go to the church and to look for fellowship, companionship, primarily through the church. That, in the end, is where relational needs are met. And as I've said all the way through, I do think we are good at that as a church family. I'm sure there's always room for improvement. And I don't think there's anything more to say on that.
I think in the book Song of Solomon, it's suggested staying pure, being a virgin, seems to be mainly directed towards women. How can we be sure that that's not the, this is in commas, Christian patriarchy controlling women to stay pure for them? I've had a chance to look at it. I had one thought. The New Testament very much takes aim at men when it comes to sexual immorality and staying pure. And so though in Song of Solomon, in the sort of genre, it's the woman speaking, as you take into account the whole Bible, it's applied very equally to men and women to flee from sexual immorality.
And I guess like the whole Bible is very positive about women, even the stuff that you were saying, Chris, about, in marriage, you can't demand sex from each other and kind of, that sort of thing, I suppose, is quite, it gives women kind of dignity and, you sort of see that the whole way through the Bible that women are given respect. And
I think that's very important, and a lot of modern historical readings of influenced by various waves of feminism have ended up sort of using the Bible to justify or to sort of say this is where bad practices originated. Actually, that's not the case. As a family, we've read quite recently the book Liberated by Karen Sewell. I can see it at the back there. It's got that sort of rainbow cover on the back. And it's actually fantastically helpful. Karen makes the point, running through the whole Bible, that actually the Bible's view of men and women is one of equality and dignity throughout. This idea that that men have somehow used their authority or their power, their physical strength, to in any way denigrate women is completely not from the Bible. And so whilst people may claim verses to go in one direction, she deals with lots of those and just shows that's not the case, that actually the Bible's sort of view of men and women remains equal throughout. Different roles, so we believe in a complementarian, this is what she argues, a complementarian rather than egalitarian viewpoint. So different but equal. And do speak to somebody more if you want to hear more about that.
One final question. So if there's no marriage in heaven, which Jesus tells us in the Gospels, what do you say to someone who's worried about missing their spouse in heaven?
What would you say, Sarah?
I don't know. I guess Revelation, the picture of heaven, is where there's no tears or sadness. So I guess we know that we won't miss people in heaven, and that way we will be happy, but...
I think that's a brilliant answer. I mean, somehow it's a category that doesn't make sense to us now because of the value that we place on human love, and we think it's so strong. Is there really something better? And so I think the challenge, and again, this is the thing I was suggesting that we all need to think about, the challenge is to somehow channel what we do understand now, human love, and realize that that relationship is just a signpost to point us towards this eternal love that's eternally satisfied by Jesus Christ. I think that's a slightly easier thing for a girl to understand than for a bloke to think about, but nevertheless, that is the picture that we'd be given. And somehow, corporately, men and women, the church, in right relationship with Jesus, enjoying perfect relationship with each other and not missing our spouse is the picture that we have for eternity. I think that's a wonderfully liberating picture, but it does slightly sort of grate against where we naturally sit. So I can understand the question. It's a good one. But we need to sort of assure ourselves that the direction of travel is a really good and satisfying one.
Guys, thank you both very much. Thanks for some great questions. Do, of course, grab Chris, myself, Sarah, if you want to follow up or ask any other questions.